All right, good morning. You can just wave to me if you can't hear me for some reason. Sometimes at our place, everybody can hear me. It's working okay? Okay, good. Esther. Probably most of you have learned the books of the Bible. Not everybody does, though. So it's Esther, Job, Psalms. So it's two books just before the book of Psalms. Esther, and we'll read from chapter 4. Now, before we read, just a couple of notes. First of all, I apologize for canceling out at the last minute. Last time I was supposed to be here, I was in the hospital, actually, writhing in pain with a kidney stone. So it was horrible. I did actually get home before I was supposed to come, and I spoke with Scott on the phone, or at least texted or something, and I was considering coming. The problem was that I didn't want to get halfway here and be on the side of the road writhing in pain, and I also didn't want to be on medication that would make me drive into your lake right here. So I decided that it was probably the better part of valor to put things off. So I appreciate the opportunity to come here today. And I do also, I will make a comment about still setting up my projector as we were getting ready to sing. Some of you have watched on the Food Channel, the show Chopped. Have you ever seen that? So there's 15 seconds left and they're still pulling things out of the oven and spooning them onto the plate. That's kind of how I feel sometimes as we approach the message. I'm still kind of putting things together. At least I wasn't still making up my PowerPoint presentation. So that having been said, as was mentioned a few moments ago, I don't know how many of you remember any of the details of anything we talked about last time. It was quite a while back. I'm going to do my best not to go back and rehash everything we talked about before. That's always my temptation, but we're going to plow through. I will make a couple of comments about things that were pertinent that we talked about last time, but if you remember, there was a lot of background information. We even went outside the biblical text and we looked at secular history and how secular history intersects with the book of Esther. Esther is very consistent with secular history. And the fact is, what happens in Esther is closely tied into some of the things that we each have learned about in our history classes in school growing up. So we won't go over that again, but I trust that if you have any questions about that, maybe over lunch, you can ask me about that and we can talk a little bit about it. So Esther chapter 4, we're going to be covering actually in this session and the next session the rest of the book. So we don't have the time this morning to read through the entire book, but I trust that you'll have an opportunity and maybe this message will encourage you to spend some time reading the book of Esther. It doesn't take too long, maybe about 45 minutes to read it from start to finish. Chapter 4 of the book of Esther. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, now this is a reference to Haman's plan to annihilate the Jews, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Now, by the way, I just want to make a comment here. If you recall, I mentioned that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there actually is a verse inserted here. I don't believe that it is inspired word of God, but I think it may be a little bit telling. It actually gives a quote here of what Mordecai said. So Mordecai tore his clothes, and he cried, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. And in essence, what the Septuagint says is that Mordecai shouted out, "A nation that has done nothing wrong is about to be destroyed." That's what he cried in the streets, according to the translators of the Septuagint. Verse 2, he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, the king's eunuch, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he should be put to death, unless the king holds out to him that the king's golden scepter, to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word. We pray that as we consider the story of Esther and Mordecai, we would ask that we would learn that there is nothing that happens by accident, but it is all within the providence of Almighty God. For it's in his name that we pray, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in the book of Esther, and as I mentioned, I'm not going to go back and talk about everything we talked about before, but if you recall, way back in the recesses of your mind, we were talking about God's intervention in world events. And I really broke God's intervention in world events down into three parts. The first is the prophetic. Now, no one here can tell the future. You might be able to make a relatively accurate prediction about who's going to win an election or what you're going to be having for dinner. I remember growing up on Sunday afternoon, we always had pot roast and we always had rutabaga, which was actually quite good. It was this orange, almost like a mashed potato, if anybody's had it. But I could predict that because we always had it every Sunday. But true prophecy, meaning that you are told something that is going to happen in the future in great detail over which you have no control or no prior knowledge, is always divine intervention. Now, sometimes people can be lucky in their guesses, but the kind of prophecy that we see in the Word of God is very, very clear, it is specific, and it cannot be explained other than that it comes from the very mind and knowledge of God. So God intervenes in the world through the prophetic, the telling of the future. Now, God also will intervene in the world through the miraculous. So it's either God knowing what is going to happen beforehand, or God actually intervenes to change the laws of nature to allow something to happen that cannot be explained by natural means. When the sun stands still in the sky, that is miraculous. When somebody walks on water, and I had somebody clarify this to me, I think it was actually at Greenwood Hills, that people walk on water all the time. It's usually in the winter time, and sometimes they have skates on. But the fact is that to walk on liquid water does not happen unless the laws of nature are changed. When the dead are raised, people who are truly dead are raised from dead, that is miraculous. And God, on occasion, will intervene in the miraculous. But there is a third kind of divine intervention, which is where we come to the book of Esther, because you will not find any prophecy in the book of Esther, and you will not find any miracles in the book of Esther. But what you do see is the third kind of divine intervention, which is the providential. and we'll look here at what that means. Providence really comes from two words. The first is pro, which means before, and video or videre, whether you're depending on which language you're talking about, which means to see. That's where we get our word video. So pro video means to see before. Now that sounds a lot like prophecy, but there is no actual proclamation of what is seen beforehand, and it is to prepare for something in the future based upon prior knowledge. And so providence, with a capital P, is really based upon God's prior knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. And I've put this together, which is a definition which I've gathered from a number of places, but it is the lining up of multiple events in order to achieve, and since last time I actually added this parentheses, by natural means, that's key, by natural means, what God has planned and promised. Not by miraculous means, and not by revealing to those involved what's going to happen, but through completely natural means, it is the lining up of multiple events in order to achieve by natural means what God has planned and promised. And really, I could add in there, it is God lining up multiple events in order to achieve what he has planned and promised. The key with providence, though, is unlike the miraculous, unlike the prophetic, it can be explained to the unbelieving individual. It can be explained as coincidence. Well, that just kind of worked out that way. But when you have a multiple step process that takes place that brings about what God has purposed and planned, it becomes less and less likely to be coincidence and more likely to be divine providence. And I would suggest to you, and I hope that when we leave today, you will leave this place with one thing in your mind. There is no such thing as coincidence. Everything is in the providence of God. Everything is in the providence of God. God knows what is going to take place, and God uses what we call coincidence to bring about his purposes ultimately in the world. Now, you remember perhaps this diagram just by pure being overwhelmed last time, but these are the pertinent kings of the Persian Empire. And if you recall, perhaps, Cyrus came to power in 539 BC, and in the first year of his reign, he called upon the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Then there was another king by the name of Cambyses, and then one king named Pseudosmerdis, who lasted only a few months, and then Darius Hystaspes, and it was during his reign that the temple was completed, according to Esther 6:15, in 516 BC. Now, by the way, all of these dates I'm giving you is the result of lining up the biblical record with secular history. So Darius Hystaspes, he reigned from 522 to 486, and then there was another king named Xerxes who reigned from 486 to 465, and then the next biblically important king was Artaxerxes, and under his reign there was a return under a man named Ezra, according to chapter 7 and verse 1 of Ezra. And then finally, in 444 BC, during Artaxerxes' reign, the city wall was built. But I want you to focus on this king right here, Xerxes I, because according to Ezra and Nehemiah, you don't really hear that much about him. There is a mention made of him. But this is the king that is important for us to understand in the life of Esther, because the book of Esther takes place from the third year of Xerxes, 483 BC, to 474 BC. Okay, so there's three dates that were given, three time stamps, if you will, in the book of Esther. The first is found in chapter 1 and verse 3. You read, in the third year of his reign, that is the reign of Xerxes. Now, Xerxes' other name was Ahasuerus. It's the same person, and we went into some detail on that last time. But 483 BC is the first time stamp in the book of Esther. Chapter 1 of Esther takes place in 483 BC. The second time stamp is in chapter 2 and verse 16. We're told that it was in the seventh year. Well, let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 16. Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. So if he began to reign in 486, she came into the presence of the king in 479 BC. The third time stamp is in chapter 3 and verse 7, where we read about this lot that was cast, the poor, P-U-R, that was cast, which was the death sentence for the Jews, and that took place, verse 7, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So that brings us to 474 B.C. So remember those three time stamps, and you can go back and you can date what is taking place based upon those three verses. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at the story of Esther in toto, or in as a whole, and we're going to go through it because it is a series of what some would call coincidences. We're going to go through a series of coincidences in the book of Esther, and I want you to ask yourself at the end, were these coincidences, or was this the providence of God? Now, I've already given it away, because I said there are no coincidences. But I want you to watch the progression of this story, because if you don't understand the progress of the story, you won't understand the significance. The first coincidence, or event, in the book of Esther was a Greek invasion by Xerxes. Now, we went into some great detail of this last time, but in chapter 1 of Esther, we read that there was a great feast that was thrown by King Ahasuerus. And when you look at Herodotus and his history and you compare it to the biblical record, it becomes clear that in the third year of the reign of Xerxes, there was a feast that was thrown where Xerxes gathered all of his generals and all of the satraps and all of the governors of the provinces in order to drum up support for an invasion of Greece. And secular history tells us that that invasion took place in 480 BC, and we'll see where that falls into the record. But at this feast, something significant happened. The king asked or demanded that his queen Vashti come into his presence, and the details of what that entailed, we can debate whether she was wise or whether she was right in what she did. I think that what she did was right, perhaps for wrong motives, I don't know, but she refused. And as a result, she was banished. And so we saw that Xerxes' Greek invasion was a secular event, and it was Xerxes' attempt to exert his influence in the world, but God used it, in what some people would call coincidentally, to bring about his purposes, because this Greek invasion led to the feast in chapter 1 and led to Vashti being banished, and ultimately led to a young Jewish girl named Esther finding her way into the palace, which will play out in the rest of the story. So the first of the events was Xerxes' Greek invasion. So remember, chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that it was in the third year of his reign, and then chapter 2 opens in 479 BC, 4 years later. Secular history tells us that this Greek invasion took place in 480 BC. So it is key to understand that secular history tells us that the invasion of Greece took place between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So there is this great feast and Vashti is banished. Then the king goes off to war. And when we get to chapter 2 in verse 1, we read, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti. He remembered Vashti after going off to war and coming back a defeated man. So the second of these coincidences, Xerxes' Greek invasion, but secondly is Vashti's refusal to come into the king's presence. And we talked about this last time. This ultimately led to Esther taking the throne. So Xerxes' Greek invasion, Vashti's refusal, and then Esther's beauty and charm. Esther was a beautiful woman. The Bible says that she was beautiful, and you can imagine that the king, who could have any woman in the empire that he wanted, he chose Esther. Now, we're told that not only was she beautiful, but she was very charming. She won over the hearts even of those who had no sexual interest in her whatsoever. Everyone loved Esther. She was just a wonderful person. Now, we were in the first at the time of the first time stamp in chapter 1. Now we're in chapter 2. We're told in verse 5 of chapter 2, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai. This is our first introduction to the Jewish characters in this story. Chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 was all secular history. And now in verse 5 of chapter 2, at the time of this second time stamp in 479 BC, we are introduced to Mordecai. And we're told in verse 7 that he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. She was gorgeous. She was a knockout. And that was, you could say, just coincidental. But actually, God will use that in his purpose and his plan. So we have a Greek invasion, we have Vashti's refusal, we have Esther's beauty and her charm, and then we have Esther's coronation. Now, Esther was beautiful, but I'm sure there were many, many other beautiful women in the kingdom. But for whatever reason, not the least of which was her beauty and charm, we're told in chapter 2, verse 17, that the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So we find a young Jewish girl, and we're going to find that she wasn't just young, and she wasn't just beautiful, and she wasn't just Jewish, but she was extremely courageous, which we'll see in a few moments. But she finds herself in a very, very influential position in Persia. Then we're told about Mordecai's secrecy. Now, we're not really given too much detail as to why Mordecai was so secretive. Most likely, he was trying to protect Esther. Some said that he was ashamed of his Jewishness. But when we go to chapter 3 and verse 4, we read that when it was spoken daily to him, that is to Mordecai, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason for not bowing would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai apparently was not ashamed of his Jewish heritage. He was not a coward. He was readily told these servants, and it ultimately got back to Haman, that he was Jewish. But in chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told that Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And in chapter 2 and verse 20, we read again, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So this man Mordecai was told Esther to keep it a secret. So not only is there a young Jewish girl in a very influential position in the king's bedroom, but nobody knew that she was a Jew. And that plays into the story, because all of the events that take place probably would not have taken place had her Jewishness been known. Mordecai's vocation. We're told that he sat at the king's gate. Chapter 2, verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and that's mentioned again in verse 21. We talked about this somewhat last time, that he was probably a scribe. He probably was someone that didn't have printing presses and copying machines, so he probably was writing official documents, and that at least has been suggested. He was an educated man and in a position of some influence in the king's gate. And the king's gate was a place where he would interact with many, many people. He would overhear things, which brings us to the next coincidence, was the plot by two men named Bigthan and Teresh. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, we read that these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, decided they were going to assassinate the king, but the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Esther, who told the king. Now, this goes back to Mordecai's profession. He was in the gate of the city, that courtyard where people would come in and out of the city. And he overheard lots of things. But one of the things that he overheard was a plot to murder the king. And when it was found to be so, the two men were hanged, and it was written in the chronicles of the king's record that Mordecai had saved the king's life. Which now brings us to some new information, and as I told you a minute ago, I wouldn't spend too much time in my introduction, but of course I did, which is something I typically do. But next in the series of coincidences was Haman's Purim. Purim is the plural for really dice or lot. It was something that was thrown, and it was purely by luck or coincidence. But actually, even the rolling of the dice is in the providence of God. So now this brings us to our third time stamp. In chapter 3 and verse 7, we're told we are now in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus in 474 BC. The plot to overthrow the king had taken place a good 5 years before. So 5 years now go by, and in chapter 1, we're told that this man Haman rose into a position of power, and through a series of events, specifically that Mordecai refused to bow to him, Haman decided he was going to assassinate all of the Jews. As I mentioned, these were somewhat, they were similar to dice. Complete luck, at least as far as men are concerned. Esther chapter 3, verse 7 says, it was in the first year, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that Pur, that is the lot, or dice, were cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And as a result, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and men, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Now, I want you to pay attention to something here. These dice were rolled not to determine whether he was going to kill the Jews. The dice were rolled to pick a date of when he would destroy the Jews. And I want you to notice that it was in the first month that the Pur was thrown. And ultimately, it was in the 12th month that the date was set. Now, between the first month and the 12th month is how many months? 11 months. Now, perhaps even more cruel than just eliminating the Jews was to give them notice in the first month that 11 months later they were going to be destroyed. The Jews went through 11 months, sure, of anguish, looking ahead with dread to this day. But the fact that there were 11 months plays very significantly into the end of the story. Because in the end of the story, that time span was necessary for the Jews to prepare for this day. And so even in the rolling of the dice, God used this event, which could certainly be called by those who don't believe in the providence of God, they could call it luck or coincidence. Even this was under the control of God. Then we have Mordecai's illusion. Now this really is not a coincidence, but this is, I believe, Mordecai's verbal recognition of the fact that these coincidences were not coincidence. Mordecai tells us in the text that this is not a coincidence. Notice what he says. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." Now look at this statement. "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." For such a time as this implies that he is saying this is not by accident. There is a purpose here. And if there is a purpose, then there is somebody at work behind this. Now, all of us know, or most of us know, and if you were here last time and you listened, you should know, that the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. And this is a very interesting way, and we're not told exactly, you know, I don't know whether this is an exact quote from Mordecai, but Mordecai here could have said this in a different way, but the author says it this way to leave the name of God out. "You have not attained royalty." He could have said, "God has placed you in a position of loyalty, royalty." But he didn't say that. He says, "You have not, whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." But what Mordecai's allusion is that this is not an accident. This is divine providence. Then we have Esther's courage. You know, Esther could have been gorgeous, but she could have been a ditz, right? I mean, there have been many women who have gotten into positions of influence who had no intelligence whatsoever. They were just gorgeous, but that was about it. Not Esther. Esther was beautiful, And she was Jewish, both of which were significant, but she was courageous. And we're told that she said to Mordecai at the end of chapter 4, she said to Mordecai, go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. After Mordecai has told her she must go into the king, and she says, that's against the law, and I'll be killed. And if you remember from months ago, this guy, Ahasuerus, had no qualms whatsoever about chopping off people's heads, and specifically chopping off the heads of his wives, because he had done it before. And she probably knew this, and she said, if I go into the king, I'm going to be killed. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will fast. And thus, in this way, with this having happened before, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's courage. That's courage. This was not only a beautiful young woman with a lot of charm, but she had a lot of guts. Was that by accident? I don't think so. But some would call it coincidence. She just happened to be a very strong Jewish woman. Then we have the king's favor. I mentioned a moment ago that this king had no qualms about putting people to death for very minor offenses. In fact, Herodotus tells us that two of his wives got into a little bit of a quibble about something, and rather than try to deal with it, you know, it's like domestic police going in with domestic violence, you know, you have two people fighting in the home, and you go and you try to intervene, and you just get yourself into big trouble. And he was at least smart enough to know that that probably wasn't a good idea, but he was cruel enough to just say, we're just gonna kill both of them, which is exactly what he did. But for whatever reason, the king's favor, he had not called for her for, what was it, for 3 months, I believe. Or no, I so sorry, 30 days. 30 days he had not even called for this woman. So she didn't know whether he even knew who she was anymore or whether she was still in his favor. But we're told she went into the king and the king showed favor to her. Chapter 5. Now it came about on the third day, that is after the fasting, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. Can you imagine? It says that she, in fact, if you look at the Greek translation, it says that she removed her common robes and she put on her royal robe. So she got all gussied up for this. So when he looked out and he saw her standing there, she was probably in all of her radiance and in all of her beauty. And when the king saw her standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand, and Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. So he showed favor to her. That didn't have to happen. From Esther's viewpoint, that was not a foregone conclusion. She was living this in real time, and she went in and she found favor in his sight. Coincidence? You make the call. So she found favor in his sight. But now this one, to me, I think is one of the most interesting. Esther's reluctance. Esther chapter 5, so she comes into the king. The king extends his scepter. He sees her. She's like all dressed up. She looks fabulous. And he says to her, what is troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you. Anything you want, Esther, I'll give it to you. This was the moment to act, right? Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Oh, she blew it. Here he said, anything you want. And she said, why don't you just come to a banquet? We're not told why she was so hesitant to spill the beans, but she was. And that night, as they were drinking wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. Another opportunity. So Esther replied, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Why was she so reluctant? She has the golden opportunity. The king is entranced with her. Now, we're not told. We're not told if this was her plan all along. Let's throw two banquets. We'll go to the first banquet, and I'll ask the king to come to the second banquet. My feeling is, my sense, and I may be wrong about this, was that this was unplanned. I think she got to this first banquet, and she just, something inside of her said, this is just not the time. It's not the time. But she was reluctant, and she put it off for 24 hours. And what will happen in those 24 hours will be absolutely essential to the story. Coincidence? Wait until you see the rest of the story. Alex Gonzalez was a professor of mine in an Old Testament course, and I'm just giving a quote from one of his classes. This is what he said. Esther's unexplained failure to articulate her request before the king at the first banquet points to God's superintending purpose. Her hesitancy, whatever the motive, it doesn't really matter what her motive was, whatever the motive, enabled several important events to unfold in chapter 6, of which the most important began with the king's insomnia. If she had spilled the beans at the first banquet, none of the rest of the events would have taken place. Keep that in mind. Even her reluctance, her fear, her hesitancy to articulate her request was in the providence of God. Did you ever feel like you failed and you had an opportunity, you blew it? Even that is in the providence of God. Then we have Zeresh's advice. Zeresh, of course, was his wife. Now, we're not going to get into this in great detail, but they had a form of execution in Persia, which the King James and some of the other versions calls hanging. Now, that is a bit, can be a little bit confusing. Hanging did not mean putting a rope around one's neck and letting them drop, you know, from a height and choking them to death. Hanging meant to take a pike and to stick it in through the abdomen and up into the chest and to lift the person in the air and to have them hang. They're basically skewered at the end of a pike. It was absolutely brutal, and they got it from the Assyrians. This actually is a stela from the defeat of Lachish by the Assyrians. But you can see here that these pikes were going up through the captured soldiers, and then they would put them on these pikes and they would just leave them there for all to see. This was absolutely brutal form of execution. And really, this is what the Jews faced. And this is what Esther potentially faced. So as you consider her courage, think of this. Zeresh's advice. So when he gets home from this banquet, we're told that he actually leaves the banquet. He is on cloud nine. He, of all people, was invited to a banquet with the king and the queen, and he is the only other person present. And he just thinks, man, they just think I'm the greatest thing in the world. And obviously the queen is on my side because she invited me and nobody else. So he leaves, and as he's going home, he sees Mordecai at the gate, and Mordecai refuses to bow. And it just drove him nuts. Here I am, the third most influential person in the kingdom, perhaps the second most influential if he considered himself above the queen, and I can't get this guy to bow to me. So he goes home and he tells his wife, and his wife comes up with this great idea. Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high, 75 feet high. That wasn't a big, you know, that wasn't a big deal in the sense of it didn't take them all night to make this. All they had to do was go out and find a big long pike that was 75 feet high because they were just going to skewer Mordecai on this and put him up 75 feet high to hang there to die. Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. Go have a good time after you've killed Mordecai. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, as we get to the rest of the story, you're going to see that Haman is in the king's court. He's very available. That's one of the other points coming up. But the reason he was available in the king's court when the king was ready for this honoring of somebody The reason Haman was there is because he was there to ask Mordecai, ask the king to have Mordecai hanged. And this was all based upon Zeresh's wife's advice. So I don't know what that means about listening to your wife's advice, but you can take that for what it's worth. But this was not good advice. Christine has given me much good advice, but she's never given me this kind of advice. So the next is the king's insomnia. So we're told that that very night, the king could not sleep. Chapter 6, verse 1, during the night, the king could not sleep. The king couldn't sleep. Now, this is right after the banquet where Esther was reluctant. So he gave an order to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And notice, it was found written. How many chronicles do you think they had? How many books do you think they had to read? There were probably a lot. But it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were the doorkeepers, and that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. It just so happens that Esther is reluctant to give her request. That very night, the king has insomnia. And as they are reading the chronicles to him, it just so happened to be written in what they were reading that Mordecai had saved the king's life. Now, I want to point out some providential negligence, because this is a key point for anybody who's been in business or anybody who has had experience with other people. Providential negligence. And I don't mean that God was negligent, but listen to this. The king says, he's awake, they read the chronicles, Mordecai saved the king's life, and the king says, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing. Nothing has been done for him. Now remember our three timestamps. This event took place 5 years before. Bigthan and Teresh had been executed because Mordecai had told about the plot 5 years before. 5 years go by, and I can just imagine maybe in the back of Mordecai's mind saying, you know, I saved the king's life, and what do I get for it? This man Haman comes to power, and he wants to destroy me. And the king himself says, what honor and dignity has been given to Mordecai? And they said, nothing. How many times have you or I been overlooked for something that we really deserved? This is total negligence on the part of whoever was in charge of providing honor to those who had done something. But this negligence was going to play into the significance of the story. If Mordecai had already been honored, and the king had said, what honor and dignity was bestowed on Mordecai? And they said, oh, he had gotten a promotion, or he got a raise, or somebody did something good for him. It would have been the end of the story. But the king said, that's ridiculous. Nothing was done for him. Now notice Haman's availability. And this goes back to Zeresh's advice. But Haman just happens to be available in the king's court at this moment. The king said, after he was told that there was nothing done for Mordecai, who is in the king's court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. This is ridiculous. I mean, think about this. The king wants to honor Mordecai, and just at the very moment when the king is trying to come up with something to honor Mordecai, he says, who's in the king's court? And it just so happens that Haman is in the outer court, and he's there to ask to murder, in a brutal way, Mordecai. And the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. So Haman comes in, and the king says to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Now this is the pinnacle of irony. Haman said to himself, who would the king desire to honor more than me? Now think about it. He had just been the night before at a banquet, and it was just him and the king and the queen. And the queen had invited the king to a banquet, but she didn't just invite the king. She invited Haman as well. And so I think that if he didn't think or know that the king was his ally, he certainly by this point thought the queen was his ally. Right? She was showing special favoritism. So it makes sense that he would ask the question to himself, who would the king desire to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor," and he comes up with a doozy, "let them bring the royal robe that the king has worn and the horse which the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Great idea. Unfortunately, there was a reversal of fortune here. And this is the next in the coincidences. Verse 10 of chapter 6, "The king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said.'" Oh, no! Think about this. I mean, think about how this... Okay, if you want to say this is a series of coincidences, you think that, okay? But notice it says, "who is sitting at the king's gate." Not only does he have to honor Mordecai, but he has to go, hat in hand, to the king's gate, where everyone would bow except Mordecai, and he said to his servants, "This guy, we're taking this guy out." And he has to go into the king's gate, and he has to take Mordecai the Jew and put him on a horse and proclaim, "This is the one that the king desires to honor." And then finally, we have the sting. And we'll stop after this, and we'll cover the rest this afternoon. The sting. There was a poem, and I don't know if I mentioned this poem last time I was here, but it's by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And I want you to listen to this, because this is great, and I think it applies here. "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." It was a long time in coming, but that was because there were many steps that were necessary to bring about the result that God wanted. "Though the mills of God grind slowly," and how slowly he grinds, "yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition. The moment is right." She's not reluctant anymore, "and my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." You can just see Haman, because, I mean, the language that she is using is right from the edict, and I'm sure he recognized it immediately, and I think that his heart went right into his stomach. King Ahasuerus asked the queen, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." The sting. There was an old movie called The Sting. I don't know if anybody saw it. There were, as I recall, I didn't actually see the whole movie, but there were some parts in it that maybe weren't all that great. But the fact is that it was very similar to this. They were going to take somebody down, and the way they did it was they set it up over a long period of time, and then when the moment was right, bang! And that's what happens here. Haman is now in an impossible position. Haman became terrified before the king and queen. You bet he became terrified. And the king was so mad that he left. He just walked right out into the garden. And then a few minutes later, he comes back. It gets even worse. When the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. It says in the verse before that he was begging her for his life. He knew that he was about to be assassinated by the king, or the king was going to kill him. And he was begging for his life, and he was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the words went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, irony is an unexpected reversal. This is a great example in literature of irony. It's an unexpected reversal, something that the people in the story would never expect, and even the readers might not expect. And it's based upon a limited point of view. The character, in this case Haman, can't see the big, that is, divine plan, cannot see God's providence, and thinks that things are moving toward a particular destination when at a critical moment it all changes and the unexpected happens. Haman, Esther, Mordecai, the Jews thought things were progressing in one given direction, and God intervenes and turns it all around. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows are standing at Haman's house, 75 feet, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. That's irony. He prepares his own means of execution, unknowingly. So what are the lessons, and then we'll be done. Number one, this is a key point. It is God's will, not only that he deliver his people from danger. My question is, why didn't God just give Haman a heart attack, you know, a few years before, and just save the Jews all of this anguish? Right? He could have done that. He didn't do it because it is not only God's will to deliver his people from danger, but also that we bring glory to him. God got glory in this story that he would not have gotten had it just never happened. It is God's will not only that he deliver his people from danger, but also that we bring glory to him. Number two, we mentioned this before, there are no coincidences. Everything is part of God's divine providence. I hope that you will take the word luck. I've heard people say this before, and you know what I mean when I say it. Take the word luck out of your vocabulary. Now, we all say, "Oh, that was lucky," or whatever. But in reality, recognize that even what we call luck is God's providence. And thirdly, look for God in the experiences of life. Not only in your personal life, but in world events, national events. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love and for your care. We thank you that you work in many ways in the world. We thank you for the moments in time when you have stepped outside or allowed things to happen in the world outside the laws of nature in the miraculous. We thank you for what we have in the Word of God in regards to prophecy. We have been told those things that will happen in the future. We even know of instances where there was divine warning of things to come. But Lord, we pray that we would recognize and that we would be aware of those instances of divine providence, those things that are invisible to our eyes, things that we don't even know about, that are taking place behind the scenes where you in your providence are setting up a series of events to bring about your purposes and your plan. And so, Lord, we pray that we would live by faith, knowing that it is not by the sight of our eyes, for things looked so dark for the Jews at this moment in history, and yet you had placed in a critical position a young girl, a Jewish girl, a girl of character and a girl of courage, who was able to step into the breach at the right moment and deliver your people from a wicked man. And so, Lord, as we look at the events of our lives, the events of our world, the events of our country, and we are tempted to be discouraged, thinking that you have somehow lost control, remind us that you remain in complete control of the circumstances of life. Lord, we do pray for your blessing now upon the food. We thank you for those who have prepared it. We pray that you would nourish our bodies with it. Give us a good time of fellowship together, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.